So we'll look at Matthew 24, verses 3 through 16, and then we'll start looking at some current events, some things that are in the news. We'll try to answer the question, are we living in the last days? Are things getting close? I don't think we can know for sure. I think you could make a really strong case that Jesus purposely, and the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, purposely made the Old Testament prophecies so vague that every generation of Christians would believe that Jesus could return in their lifetime. And then it would cause us, encourage us to live godly lives knowing Jesus could return in our lifetime. At the same time, Jesus made the end time prophecy so specific that the last generation will definitely know. Unfortunately, Jesus doesn't say to head for the hills until you see the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, taking his place in the temple. And so basically, that's, if my understanding is correct, that would put us right at the midpoint of what most Bible scholars call the seven-year tribulation period. Puts you so late in the ball game that you know, you're not getting exactly 20 years heads up. So there are things that we should be looking for. There are things that we should be aware of. Now, some people will badmouth those who study the end-time prophecies. I don't feel called to specialize in end-time prophecies, although it seems like my messages about the end times tend to be more popular than my messages about anything else over the Internet. I never intended for it to be that way, but I do think God is calling some people to specialize in the prophecies of the end times. If Jesus forewarned us, that's important to me. Anything that Jesus said is important to me. And it's amazing how much of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is prophecy, is written in prophetic form. Much of the prophecies Jesus himself fulfilled, much of the other prophecies about nations and empires have already been fulfilled. But then there are those prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And the easy thing to do, the easy thing for us to do, would be to say, well, maybe those are just symbolic and they're not going to be literally fulfilled. The problem with that is if the prophecies fulfilled by Jesus and already fulfilled by nations and empires throughout the ages, if they were fulfilled literally, what makes us think that the end time prophecies are not going to be fulfilled literally? In fact, some of the prophecies like Zechariah 9, 9 and 10 have both. Also with Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, they talk both about the first coming of Christ, and the same prophecy deals with the second coming of Christ, Jesus reigning on the earth, reigning over the entire earth. Well, some people say, well, he's really not going to reign on earth. That's symbolic. Well, the first parts of those prophecies were not symbolic. Isaiah 9, 6, a child was born. The Messiah was born. God did become a man and was born as a child. That was fulfilled literally. Why not the second part of that prophecy? Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. The first part was fulfilled literally. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. What makes us think that he's not really going to come to earth and reign from sea to sea, and his dominion will be over the entire earth? So I would disagree with people like Hank Henegraaff, who try to explain away Christ's reign on earth as wild speculation, because I think it's clear from the scriptures, Revelation chapter 20, Jesus will reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. It's mentioned numerous times in Revelation chapter 20. The early church, you can look at the pupils of the apostles selected by the apostles to lead the early church. They're called the apostolic fathers. Whenever they talked about the end times, they said that Jesus would literally return and would literally reign on earth. Now they also said, and this is something the evangelical church needs to rethink, they also said that the Antichrist would persecute the church, that the church would not be evacuated from the tribulation period. So the earliest leaders of the church, taught by the apostles themselves, were premillennial. Jesus would return before the thousand-year reign and would literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. But they were post-trib. They believed that the church would go through tribulation. And that's the position that I hold. I believe the second coming of Christ and what the church, what evangelicals call the rapture, are actually synonymous. Whatever the case, let's take a look at Matthew 24, and we'll start at verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." You see, Jesus doesn't want us to be deceived about the end time prophecy. It's important. He forewarned us. You know, I remember the old commercials. When E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens. Hey, when Jesus talks, even E.F. Hutton should listen. And Jesus is telling us, I don't want you to be deceived, so I'm going to tell you something. And yet many Christians think that we would be wrong to take these words of advice to heart. No, it's in the Word of God. Jesus doesn't want us to be deceived. So Jesus says this, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Many translations refer to there as the beginning of birth pains. We'll talk about that in a little bit. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So Jesus says, when you see all these other things happening, the end hasn't yet come, but it's getting closer to it. The key sign there is the gospel will be preached to all nations. And the word for nations in the Greek is the same as the word for tribes. So it's basically all language groups, because we have, the gospel has been preached to all nations. Now you have new tribes missions that are going in to different tribal peoples who have their own languages, and they're inventing for them a written language. Once they break down the language barrier, they're translating the Bible into their language and then sharing the gospel message with them. Okay? So we're in the mop-up phase of the Great Commission. I mean, a lot of work is left to be done, but we are getting very close for the gospel being preached to all nations. Then Jesus says, the end will come. And when he says the head to the hill, for the hills, is when the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, goes into the temple and proclaims himself to be God. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we move on in our study. So, several things here. Jesus told us some of the signs would be false Christ and false prophets. Now, false Christ, a Christ is someone who would claim to be the Jewish Messiah, okay? And there were many in Jesus' day, and there have been many throughout the ages. But nowadays, the word Christ has almost become somebody claiming to be a higher manifestation of God. And so we're seeing many, many people like David Koresh, from his group, the Branch Davidians. He claimed that he was the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And you have Jim Jones, who led his people astray, and they drank the Kool-Aid with drugs and died. You have Charles Manson. Charles Manson claimed to be both Jesus and Satan. They had reached a time where through what philosophers call the Hegelian dialectic, they had blended together into one, so he would answer the name of Jesus or of Satan. You have even guys like Dalai Lama. He thinks he's a special incarnation of God. And this is becoming more and more common, false Christ. You have false prophets. But anybody who speaks in the name of God and leads people astray is a false prophet. So you can just turn on your television set nowadays, and you can watch all these false prophets from all over the place. Time and time again, you'll have people that will claim to be believers, and they're preaching a false message. So it does appear that false Christ and false prophets are on the rise. With Sermon Audio, we're the Institute of Biblical Defense, a very small ministry, very little income. There's not a whole lot that we can do. But now through modern technology, a small ministry through a small amount of funds can reach out into dozens of nations throughout the world. And that's a good thing. But what that also means, that some fly-by-night guy who thinks he's God can also reach out, have a worldwide global ministry with today's technology. And we're seeing more and more of this. Wars and rumors of wars. You realize that since World War II, United Nations was supposed to put an end to wars and bring us all together for peace. But from a biblical standpoint, the United Nations is just another return to the Tower of Babel. Man attempting to bring peace to the planet Earth, something that only Jesus himself can do. Since World War II, the United Nations hasn't made things better. There's been well over 300, it's getting close to 400 wars that have gone on since the close of World War II. So in a little over 60 years, we're looking at close to 400 wars. And then rumors of war. Rumors of war spread very slowly in ancient times. But with today's technology, I mean, everybody on the planet Earth knew America was going to invade Iraq way before we did. Because rumors of war can now be spread through the modern media. And now we're hearing about possibly locking horns with Iran. And to be honest with you, once we pull our troops out of Iraq, if we ever do that, the balance of power is going to shift to Iran, who are dominated by Shiite Muslims, who also make up the bulk of the population in Iraq. And so Iraq and Iran have done a favor to us for the last generation by constantly butting heads, so that neither one of them could reign over the Arab Muslim nations. That balance of power has been disturbed, and if the United States military leaves the area, things could get even worse. We could basically have gotten ourselves into water way over our heads, but you know, watch the government leaders on that. They'll always come up with bigger government as a solution to that, and that only makes matters worse. But wars and rumors of war, famines, we all know of Ethiopia and the Sudan, and then famines continue throughout the world at a rate that this world has never seen. Now, Jesus referred to these signs as birth pains that precede his return, his second coming to the planet Earth. Birth pains will increase. You know, just because a woman is having birth pains right now doesn't mean that the baby's going to be born tonight. But when those birth pains, as they increase in intensity and in frequency, then you know you're getting closer and closer to the birth of the child. And it's the same here with the end time prophecy. Jesus is saying there's always going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's always going to be earthquakes and diseases and persecution and things of that sort. But when they increase in frequency and in intensity, then you know you're getting closer and closer and closer. And that's what we're seeing right now. Let's take a look at a few of the things that are going on with earthquakes. Hal Lindsey, just October 13, 2005, he's been following current events and end time prophecies since the 1960s. So he's been doing that as long as I've been alive. He wrote an article for WorldNet Daily entitled Earthquakes, Famines, and Wars, October 13, 2005, and he talks about his friend Tom Ambrose of WorldNet Daily, that Ambrose noted, and he quotes Ambrose, "The United States Geological Survey data indicate earthquake occurrences are increasing. In 2000, there were 22,256 recorded earthquakes worldwide. That number has steadily increased to 31,199 earthquakes in 2004. So there, what they're doing, they're studying any earthquake, no matter how small or how big. It says this, according to the just-released Red Cross World Disasters Report, natural disasters are coming at a scale unprecedented in both frequency and intensity. The Executive Secretary of the United Nations Convention to Combat the Desertification, deserts spread and vegetation dies, they're trying to combat that, and I'm sure the UN's going to do a real good job, just like they're doing with war. But he said, recently told reporters, natural disasters have reached enormous dimensions. Research says natural disasters affected, on average, 188 million people for each year of the years from 1990 to 1999. And they continue to document the year. The United Nations has documented. They picked a certain level of a calamity or disaster, and they said that there was only 20 of these between 1950 and 1959, costing $38 million in United States currency. But from 1990 to 1999, just that 10-year period, they had risen to 82, up from 20 to 82, and the economic losses have risen to $535 billion as opposed to $38 million. Lindsay states, in addition to earthquakes, famines, and wars, Jesus predicted an increase in the frequency and intensity of new outbreaks of pestilence or deadly infectious diseases. Over the course of this past generation, modern medicine scourges like tuberculosis and other infectious diseases, only to have new drug-resistant superbugs arise to take their place. And that's what's going on right now. I mean, when it comes to tuberculosis, for instance, I teach at King's West, and it's the sister school, the King's, in the Edmonds area. And they have a beautiful, beautiful campus. It's huge. Just this beautiful campus over there. But it used to be the tuberculosis ward. Okay, and that's probably one of the reasons why the late Dr. Michael Martin bought it for only a dollar. Whatever the case, tuberculosis was running throughout this country, and then we eventually solved the problem. Well, now there's a new strand of tuberculosis that is on the rise, that of which we know no cure. We all know about AIDS, tuberculosis, hepatitis, many different types of hepatitis, Ebola. But by the way, let me say this too. Dealing with natural disasters and diseases, you don't have to go to Hal Lindsey to find this stuff out, or Bible-believing Christians. You could find it like on Yahoo News. Here, a gentleman named Kerr Thon, it's a science article, says, scientists, natural disasters becoming more common. And he talks about Hurricane Katrina becoming the costliest natural disaster in the United States history. All these numbers pale greatly in comparison to deaths caused by war, famine, and communicable diseases. It sounds like this guy's giving a commentary when you read his article. He's a secular guy, a scientist writing about all these things coming down. Sounds like he's writing a commentary on Matthew 24, because he's mentioning the exact same things that we see in Matthew chapter 24. And what he's arguing is that they're increasing in intensity and frequency. And he's not even a Bible believer. He's probably oblivious to Matthew 24. But he's saying the same things that you find Bible prophecy experts saying. Let me quote a little bit from Grant Jeffries in his book Triumphant Return. I don't agree with some of what Grant Jeffries says, but certainly he's done some good work in some areas on the end times. But he says this: in April 1997, the World Health Organization issued a frightening report that at least 30 new infectious diseases with no known treatment, cure, or vaccine have emerged in the past 20 years. So 30 new diseases, we know no cure for them, and that's just in the last 20 years. He also states on page 212, as of December 1st, 2000, the World Health Organization reported that more than 22 million had already died of AIDS, and that another 36.1 million were currently infected with this fatal disease. The vast majority, 25.3 million, or 70%, of those currently infected live in sub-Saharan Africa. He further states, over 11 million people worldwide die from tuberculosis every year. This is aggravated by a new, deadly, drug-resistant strain. So there does seem to be an increase in the activities, or the types of things that Jesus talked about that would usher in the end times and his return to the planet Earth. Even persecution of Christians. We find that there are more Christians being put to death for their faith right now than at any other time in the history of the church. Over 160,000 Christians are martyred each year. And this has been going on for decades. Western Europe would love to crack down on Christians, and they're doing it little by little. In France, they'll have Secret Service agents attending evangelical services, because they view the preaching of Bible-believing Christians as a threat to French democracy. And it is, because French democracy, when the French, when the Europeans say democracy, what they mean is socialism, which is about as close to communism as you could possibly get. And socialism is big government. There is no real freedom. So anytime somebody's going to be preaching from the Bible that there's an authority above human government, that's going to be a threat to the plans of the socialists. If Europe thought they could get away with persecuting Christians right now, I believe they would do it to a much greater degree. At the same time, it wouldn't sit too well with the American government. But things are changing here. I mean, right up in Canada, our neighbor to the north, you can be tried by a human rights council if you publicly refer to homosexuality as a sin, and you can be fined, and if you refuse to pay the fine, you can be imprisoned. Okay? And right now, here in America, it's been recently reported, September 15, 2005, on CNSnews.com, an article titled House Adds Gender Identity, Sexual Orientation to Hate Crimes Measure by Susan James. And basically, the House of Representatives, they had this hate crimes bill, which is problematic in itself, and now they add that basically if somebody beat up somebody else, it's assault. But if it turns out that you beat up the other person and the other person is homosexual and you've been known to be opposed to homosexuality, they could add that as a hate crime and add to your sentence. And what's really messed up is they're making the what they call hate part of the crime. Now hear me out on this. The government is supposed, the church is supposed to deal with the heart, with inward issues. The government's supposed to deal with outward behavior. The government's not supposed to try to read minds. I mean, the only place it comes in is when they're trying to find motive, trying to prove somebody committed a crime. But they don't charge you for having bad thoughts. The only way they can do that is if they have thought police. When the government starts outlawing, and our government is doing it now, starts outlawing thoughts and ideas, then the government can deem, well, certain thoughts and certain ideas are bad for America, and we're going to outlaw those thoughts and ideas. Well, you've just taken freedom of speech and freedom of press and thrown them out the window. And we're getting more and more government leaders that are not pro-Christian. We're getting more and more government leaders that are beginning to believe that Christianity is harmful to society in general. And so we are very rapidly approaching the day when Christianity itself could become a hate crime. I mean, it was in ancient times. The number one crime that they convicted ancient Christians for under the Roman Empire was for being haters of mankind. Most of these Christians didn't even own swords. But because they refused to say Caesar is Lord, instead they said Jesus is Lord, they were thought, well, you're messing with the Pax Romanus, the Roman peace. Because you don't acknowledge Caesar as God, and you're willing to bring in your God and hold our state in judgment to your God, you hold to a higher authority than the Roman Empire, you're a risk to world peace, and you need to be removed. That same kind of thinking is going on in United Nations circles. We'll talk about that probably. We probably won't get to that part till next week when we talk about this movement towards a one-world religion under the heading of the United Religions Initiative, which wants to bring about the United Religions Organization with Bishop Swing and former United Nations Assistant Secretary General Robert Mueller. We're going to find that their religion is more New Age, more Eastern than Christian in its thought, and they view biblical Christianity as being intolerant. And right now, remember when I was telling you at Princeton, they were talking about how evil Mother Teresa was and all this other stuff, and I couldn't figure out what they were saying. They said, well, you know, I said, well, what did she do wrong? What's going on here? And they said, well, we found from our research that she really, the big thing with her, her big goal, her real agenda was not so much feeding hungry people and taking care of the sick. She did those things, but her real agenda, her number one goal, was to convert these people to Roman Catholicism. And I'm thinking, like, don't these guys know she was a nun? Catholic nun? You would think that she'd want, the number one goal in life, she'd want to make people Roman Catholic nuns. But the fact of the matter is that Ivy League schools, which eventually their thought will trickle on down to other universities and then eventually to the populace as a whole, but in Ivy League schools in America, the number one hate crime is when a traditional Christian tries to share their faith with people from other cultures, cultures that have not been dominated by the Christian worldview. That is the ultimate act in American imperialism. Okay? That's why Campus Crusade for Christ, I had a hard time finding them at Princeton. They had to change their name to Agape Fellowship, which is the one of the Greek words for love, because the word crusade was a big turnoff, because that's all the professors talk about when they talk about Christianity, the Crusades and the Inquisition. So you can't even mention the word crusade. And all Bill Bright meant by Campus Crusade for Christ is just that on campus it's the battle to win souls for Jesus. No violence involved whatsoever. And so in the name of tolerance, this new tolerance, see, traditional tolerance, freedom of religion, freedom of speech. You're free, you know, your neighbor's free to be a Muslim. You're free to be a Christian. You're free to argue with each other and tell each other that if you don't convert to my religion, you're going to go to hell and stuff like that. That's freedom of speech and freedom of religion. You don't want to see him arrested. He doesn't want to see you arrested unless either one of you breaks a law, commits a crime. The new tolerance, though, is the belief that all behavior and all behavior is equally wholesome and all beliefs are equally true. And if you disagree with us, we can't tolerate you. Okay, you're a threat to world peace. And so persecution is on the rise. And here in America now, we're starting to add ideas to our legislation, and we're starting to criminalize ideas. And one of them is that you can't persecute people. You can't persecute, in their way of thinking, people of other belief systems. Now, we don't want to see sinful people, you know, people who partake in homosexuality or heterosexual, sexual promiscuity. We don't want to see them punished. But under these new laws, if we start enforcing them, there was even a law in Pennsylvania that had problems in this area. If we start enforcing them, basically, if you're going to rent your home out, and then you find out that the two guys that want to rent your home are homosexuals, if you say no to them because of that, then that could be viewed as a hate crime. What it amounts to, it is not about freedom for homosexuals. It's about lack of freedom for people who disagree with them. Basically, they're starting to infringe and outlaw certain beliefs that we hold. You know, if God's word calls homosexuality a sin, I'm going to have to proclaim it to be a sin regardless of what the government says. And the same goes for each and every Christian, everyone who respects the Bible. So persecution of Christians is on the rise. We're told, too, the increase in lawlessness. You know, I tell my students at King's West, there's only two ways to keep peace and order within a society. There's the American model and the old Soviet Union model. The reason why there's so much violence in America today is because we're right in between those two models. The American model was self-government. It's like John Adams said, our Constitution was made solely for a religious people. When we cease to be religious, we'll cease to be free. What he meant was, our Constitution was made solely for a spiritually mature Christians, so that we would have the freedom to govern ourselves, and we would need limited government. Because that's what political freedom is all about. It used to be, in days gone by, a guy didn't break into your house, not because of a huge police force, but because they knew, you know, the average American is armed. If I break into the guy's house, I'm probably going to get shot. So the people governed themselves, took care of themselves, and only called the government authorities when they absolutely needed them. People would hear that and they say, oh, that sounds like the old days of the Wild West. Well, what's so bad about the Wild? I mean, there were some towns that were just total anarchy, that things were really bad. But the main difference between the Wild West and today is that at least in the Wild West, the good guys were armed too. Okay, the good guys shot back. You'd have one sheriff of each town. Can you imagine Bremerton with one sheriff? the whole police force not needed? Cops not driving up and down a street every 5 minutes? Can you imagine that? I mean, you know, the James gang would be coming to town in the Wild West days. So the one sheriff would deputize all the guys from the town. They'd take their rifles off their mantle places. They'd stand at the entrance to the town with their guns in their arms, and the James gang would say, okay, forget about this town. We'll go somewhere else. Well, you hear all stories of bank robberies gone bad. Guy's waiting in line to withdraw some of his money, and the guy before him holds the bank up in the Wild West days. You know, 9 times out of 10, when they were shooting on the way out, the bank robbers, that's because the customers were shooting back at them. Okay? You never hear about that nowadays. Nowadays, a bank robbery goes bad. They take 21 hostages, and the bank robber starts killing one at a time until he gets his demands. And none of the 21 law-abiding people are armed. You apply this into all different areas. We look to the federal government. We don't feel like our child is going to be properly educated unless some bureaucrat in Washington, D.C. decides on the curriculum that our child is going to study. And we feel safer. One way to keep order was if Christians who were mature enough to govern themselves, so they need limited government and they could be free. The other way to keep order is total big government with absolute power, absolute control. Where you roll a tank down the street every 5 minutes, and then the guy doesn't want to break into your house, the thug doesn't want to break into your house, because they're rolling tanks down up and down the street every 5 and 10 minutes. So here in America, we're stuck between a rock and a hard place because we're no longer mature enough to handle the freedom that the Constitution, the United States Constitution, our freedoms that we're protecting, our God-given freedoms. We're no longer mature enough for that, yet our government is not quite big enough to stamp out a lot of the problems. And it's really weird how politicians will use violence as an excuse for government to get bigger. It's just a vicious, endless cycle. And so we're moving more and more towards the Soviet model, as is the rest of the world. But in the meantime, lawlessness increases, and violent crimes are on the rise. Jesus said that man's love would grow cold shortly before his return. I mean, we've already aborted. We've already killed over 44 or 45 unborn babies in this country since 1973. The highest level of human love that you could have is a mother's love for her child. And we've programmed many of our young ladies in this country to basically kill their unborn child or have their unborn child killed by a state-sponsored executioner. I mean, and this is, people can say, well, we're not sure the unborn is a living human being. No, it was never that way. I mean, the genetic experts, Watson and Crick, who received the Nobel Prize for cracking the genetic code, they're pro-abortionists, but they acknowledged as early as the early 1970s that everybody knows that human life starts at conception. Now, if we start aborting babies that we know are human, they thought, well, we're playing God, and they thought that's a good thing because they didn't really believe in God. And so they recommended that we wait till 3 days after the birth. And this way give the doctors and the parents enough time to choose if they want to keep the baby or put the baby to death. So the baby would not be declared a human being until 3 days after birth. Peter Singer now at Princeton, one of the world's leading ethicists, supposed to be one of the world's leading experts on what is right and what is wrong, he teaches we should wait at least a month before declaring a baby a human being. So what they're saying is everybody knows human life starts at the moment of conception. There's a whole new genetic code. The great geneticist, the late Dr. Jerome Lejeune, testified in American courts that human life starts at conception. Numerous other genetic experts testified before Congress in the 1980s on congressional hearings that human life starts at conception. And some of these people are pro-life, some of them are pro-abortion, but, you know, what they're saying is there's no debate. The unborn baby is a human being from the moment of conception. The Bible says, King David said that he was sinful from the moment of his conception. And tissue. Mere tissue can't be sinful, but human beings are. So there's no debate about that. We're slaughtering millions of unborn babies. And now it gets to the point where Terry Schiavo. We can kill a Terry Schiavo in public. What I found out from researching it is this is not uncommon. It's been going on since at least the late 1980s or maybe the early 1990s, where you don't even need legislation. You just go before a judge and you get permission to pull the tubes and to withhold feeding or air or whatever it may be from a relative. And they don't even have to be dying. Terry Schiavo was not dying. She was not dying, nor was she brain dead. It seems to me that man's love is growing cold. Anytime that we could turn a hero into Terry Schiavo's husband, and we could watch an innocent lady and take over 2 weeks to starve her to death, and have politicians and the media acting like that was an act of mercy, you can't tell me man's love is not growing cold. We already talked about the gospel being preached to all nations. But the final sign that Jesus talked about there in Matthew 24 was the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and that's the Antichrist. Look at Revelation chapter 13. This talks about the Antichrist and his right-hand man, the false prophet, and the mark of the beast. We'll be spending more time next week talking about the mark of the beast and the one world government and things of that sort. But I just want us to read this passage, and then we'll probably pick it up next week at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, another passage about the Antichrist. So let's look at Revelation 13, starting at verse 1. John says this, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon," you find out Revelation 12:9, the dragon is Satan, "the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now, let me say this. You have this beast coming out of the sea. The second beast comes out of the land. Normally in scriptures, there's even Revelation 17, where the sea, the many waters, refers to the many Gentile nations, okay? In the old Roman Empire, the nations of Europe and some of the nations of northern Africa, which surrounded the Mediterranean Sea, they were viewed as, they could be spoken of symbolically as the sea. So it seems that if there's this end time world government coming out of the sea, it may be talking about the same thing that Daniel spoke about, and that is a revival of the ancient Roman Empire. I believe we have seen this in our generation, the European Union, the reunification of Europe into one union. When the Roman Empire broke up, Napoleon tried to reunify it. He failed. Hitler, by force, tried to reunify Europe. He failed. In 1993, we got the European Union, where for the first time since the old Roman Empire, the nations that made up the old Roman Empire were reunified. And so this is what it might be talking about, is maybe quite possibly the leader out of that organization. But it's a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. We can't get into all the details, but we're told later on in the book of Revelation, the 10 horns symbolize 10 kings of 10 kingdoms that will arise in the end times and will rule the world, and that for a short while, the 10 kings will turn their power over to the Antichrist, the one that Jesus called the abomination of desolation. So if you want to look more into more details on this, you can go to Sermon Audio or Firefighters for Christ, and you can, over the internet, you can listen to my 22 lecture series on the book of Revelation. But verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads," so that's one of the kings of one of the kingdoms, "I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." So they worshiped the dragon, that's Satan, who gave authority to the beast, that's the Antichrist, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" So he's going to have a military monopoly. "He was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he's given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. So now this one comes out of the earth, the land, and when you compare it with the sea is usually Gentile nations. The land usually means the land of Israel. So this, and then he appears as a lamb. So it may be a Jewish man claiming to be the Messiah, maybe a false Messiah. He speaks as a lamb. He seems to be peaceful, and he's claiming to be the Messiah, but he actually is receiving his power from the dragon, from Satan himself. And so this, the second beast, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performed great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So you have this false resurrection of the Antichrist, people worshiping him, and the false prophet performing miracles, leading people astray to follow and worship the Antichrist. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We don't have time to go into this, but the Bible, in any great detail, but the Bible teaches that in the last days, there will be a demon-possessed ruler of the world. His right-hand man will also be demon-possessed. The world ruler will proclaim himself to be God. We're going to see that next week, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Will proclaim himself to be God and demand that he be worshipped. But right before that, he's going to receive a mortal head wound. He's going to be put to death and then rise from the dead and deceive people into worshipping him. And then the false prophet, his right-hand man, will institute the mark of the beast, where without the mark, people can't buy or sell. Now, the mark, we get our word stigmata, like the wounds of Christ, the marks of Christ, from the Greek word for mark. So some believe that it could be a microchip implanted in the skin. So we're going to look at what is going on right now. Right now, as of this moment, it appears that between 2,000 and 4,000 people on the planet Earth have already been microchipped. They've voluntarily been microchipped. There's all sorts of things you can do that. You can do away with money, move to a cashless society, so do all financial transactions electronically. You can also monitor people, so if your child got abducted, satellites can pick up exactly where they are. There's going to be a lot of incentive to accept this kind of mark. Now, this is not the mark of the beast, but this could be a forerunner to the mark of the beast. I would not accept it because we are human beings. We are not cattle. We were created in God's image. So you don't brand human beings. At the same time, with all these abduction cases, when these abduction cases were being reported on television, I thought there must be a rise in them. They did a little research and found out, no. The media just decided, and this is not just one station, it's all the major media stations decided, let's report abduction cases as if they're happening all over the place. And there was no real increase in them. After a while, you wonder, is the media trying to inform us about the news or trying to program us to think like they think? But whatever the case, this is going to seem to have a lot of answers. I mean, people can't steal your money if you've gone to a microchip and all financial transactions happen electronically. So we'll pick it up there next week. Let's close with what Paul said in Titus chapter 2. Okay, we'll start at verse 11. The Apostle Paul says this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So what Paul tells us is that it is our job right now to live godly and righteous lives through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that the number one thing that should motivate us to live godly lives is the expectancy that we have of the glorious return and appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns to the planet Earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Contrary to ignoring what the Bible says about the end times, we Christians ought to spend a decent amount of time studying them, because we need to long for Christ's return. We should not be comfortable with the way things are in this world. We should feel like we don't belong, like we're not fully citizens, because we're only fully citizens of God's kingdom. And until the Lord Jesus returns and takes His stand upon the earth and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the things of this world are not going to be the way they ought to be. You know, sometimes people look to political parties or human wisdom to solve all our problems, or the United Nations. The Scriptures teach that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Prince of Peace. And until He returns, this world is going to experience more and more birth pains. They're going to become more frequent and more intense until that day when the Lord Jesus returns to reign upon the earth. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I pray, Lord, that the signs of the times, the warnings that Jesus gave us, would not cause us to fear, but would cause us to seek Your face and to look and to watch like a faithful servant, and cause us to live more godly lives, knowing that Your Son could return in our lifetime. And so I pray, Lord, that we would not be caught unaware, but that we would be watchful, and that we would know the signs of the times and not be surprised at Your return. And so although none of us know the day or the hour of Your return, You've given us the signs that will indicate when Your return is near. And so I pray, Lord, that You would just draw us closer and closer to Your Son, Jesus, not only as we study our Bibles, but also as we read the newspaper and we see that it is possible that Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, could return in our lifetime. So I pray, Lord, that we would live each and every day as if Your Son Jesus could return at any time, so that we would strive to be all that you called us to be through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And help us as a church, Lord, show us that even though we're small in numbers, we can have tremendous impact through the power of the Holy Spirit working through our people and impacting others and sharing the gospel message with others and discipling others. And so I pray, Lord, that You would make our church and other Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches throughout our community, that You would make us lights in the midst of the darkness of our community, places of refuge where people can turn from the storm of sin and the wickedness of this world and find salvation and comfort in Your kingdom as they join us and await for the return of Your Son. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.